sermon passage tonight comes from Ruth, the first five verses of chapter 1. If you flip too fast, you'll miss it. Hear now God's inspired and infallible word. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Let us pray. O holy and gracious Father, what we know not, please teach us. And what we are not, please make us. And what we do not yet understand or see, please reveal to us by your Son and your precious Word, who is clothed in all wisdom and knowledge and righteousness. We pray in the name of our Savior who lives and reigns with you, and in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever praised. Amen. You may be seated. The book of Ruth is a touching tale. Old Testament scholars, believing and unbelieving alike, agree that the book of Ruth is a literary masterpiece and one of the finest stories in the Old Testament. And no matter how many times you read this story, it doesn't take an Old Testament scholar to realize the captivating power of this story. It has that ability to make you feel as if you are right there with Naomi in the trenches, experiencing alongside her the bliss as well as the depths of bitterness. And in four short chapters, the book of Ruth has all one could really want in a story. It bears the deep sadness of pain and grief and loss, and yet also of great joy. It tells a story of home life, of romance, marriage, and in the end, as we love, the guy gets the girl. Life comes from bitterness in this story, and the kindness of God is put on full display, not only for this family, but as is key for us to see tonight, for the whole world. For although God deals personally with this family, which is obviously important for them, and God's providential guidance and direct involvement within this family, and they are journeying from Bethlehem to Moab and back again, ultimately, God's providence guiding them in that direction was so that you and I might benefit alongside of Ruth and Naomi and Boaz. If you're honest with yourself, you probably resonate with much of this book, or at least with some part of it. We all want a happy ending, like Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz. Each one of us longs for restoration from barrenness, for your emptiness to be made full. But you do not simply and only resonate with this book because, like Naomi, you've endured some kind of hardship, perhaps even the loss of a spouse or your children, though I'm sure and I know many of this is true for many of you. But on another level, as the people of God, we resonate so easily with this book because in the story of Naomi, we see God's plan for all of history, coming into clearer view. A plan we are all intimately involved with as being part of the people of God. And another important thing for us to note about the book of Ruth is that it is a thoroughly Davidic book. We noted this in Sunday school this morning. Its place in the Old Testament canon was not always fixed. While its historical placement, as we will see, is in the time of the Judges, and so it occurs in after the book of Judges in our English Bibles, in the Hebrew Bible, Ruth was actually placed beside Proverbs and the Song of Songs, highlighting Ruth as the worthy woman of Proverbs 31, as well as the ideal wife of the song. But in earlier editions of the Hebrew Bible, before Ruth came to this place, it was also found before the Psalter. Beginning of the writings, introducing the Book of David, also known as the Psalms. We mention these things because no matter where Ruth is placed in the canon, one thing remains. Ruth is thoroughly concerned with the line of David. And because Ruth is concerned about the line of David, it is concerned about the whole plan God has for all of history. For without Ruth herself, there would be no David. And as you well know, without David, there would be no Jesus. For Jesus comes from the line of Boaz and Ruth. In David, we see the prime example and hope for Israel. A king after God's own heart. A heart for God unmatched. And so we see Christ come incarnate in the flesh when he walked the earth. And so, as we have noted the important Davidic trajectory of the book of Ruth, we must also note the background context that we see in the first verse of Ruth. Put against the backdrop of the book of Judges, the people of Israel are in a difficult time. They have ultimately failed to conquer the Canaanite peoples, the foreign peoples within their land, due to their disobedience. And as we've seen recently, each one of them have gone each to their own way. The whole nation has become corrupt, committing spiritual adultery and idolatry with the foreign gods. And as Pastor Arundel has recently described, the nation at this time in redemptive history is in a downward spiral into immoral chaos with no God-honoring king to lead them. So listen to how the book of Judges ends. In chapter 21, verse 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And it is at this time in redemptive history that we meet Elimelech and his family. During these difficult days when the judges ruled, wondering, have God's promises failed to Israel? Will there ever be a king in Israel who will not do what is right in his eyes, but what is right in the eyes of the Lord? A king who will lead God's people in the ways of the law and not in the ways of the foreign nations. And with the disaster that strikes Naomi and her family, in an instant, God's plan for Israel almost becomes cut off. In Naomi, the line of the future Messiah almost vanishes. But assuming you all are at least somewhat familiar with this little book, you know how this story ends. You know that it does not end in barrenness, rather, but in God's loving kindness, his steadfast love, and his mercy, his chesed wins out. And we will certainly get to this ending in a moment. But first, let us dive in and take a closer look at how things begin in the first two verses, or at least through verses 1 through 5 this evening. In verses 1 through 2, we will cover our first point, looking at the famine in Israel. And in verses 3 through 5, we will cover our second point, highlighting the emptiness that occurs with Naomi. Let's reread verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. It is, if you're familiar with the book of Genesis at all, it's difficult to read this first verse without being reminded of the various famines in the book of Genesis. Both Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's family aimed to travel to Egypt, each of them, to provide relief from famines in their day. In Genesis 12:10, we see Abram and Sarai sojourn to Egypt for a time. And when they leave with the riches of Pharaoh. For God had blessed them in spite of Abram's lying to Pharaoh about who his wife was. And Jacob's sons are blessed as they sojourn to Egypt as well, meeting their brother Joseph. But in Isaac, in Genesis 26, he is told not to go down to Egypt, rather to dwell where the Lord tells him, and the Lord would provide for him there. We see here that the story of Ruth already draws a stark contrast. It differs from that of Abraham and his sons in one key detail. Abraham and his sons were not yet dwelling in the promised land, so they were more nomadic. But Elimelech, on the other hand, he decides to leave the land of Judah, the very land of promise, in place of a foreign land. This is the same land that God had promised to Abraham, a land that was supposed to be flowing with milk and with honey. And yet this very land, we read in the first verse, was now dried up. It has become barren, lifeless, and incapable of bearing any kind of fruit. But remember, brothers and sisters, what we read from Deuteronomy. That God would make the land prosperous so long as Israel was obedient to his law. That as long as they were living in repentance by faith, he would make their land fruitful. He would make their wombs fruitful. But if they turned away from the Lord, he would dry up the rain, and he would make the ground as iron and as bronze, so that no life could grow. Therefore, we see that the famine in the land of Israel is not a neutral kind of circumstance. It is a direct result of Israel's blatant sin against God. And God had promised that when they turn away from him, he will give the land over to famine, making it barren and destitute. So we see here that Elimelech, living in the land, yet with no bread, he is at a crossroads. Should he stay in Bethlehem, the house of bread, when all the bread has run out? Put his faith in God, who provided manna in the wilderness? Or should he take his family and to a foreign nation for the sake of temporal security? God's temple may not be there, but at least there will be food. Ironically, the author here not only does a play on words with the name of Bethlehem, which literally means house of bread, but also with Elimelech's name, which means my God is king. And the author is linking up again with the book of Judges, showing us that like Israel at the time of the Judges, Elimelech doesn't quite even believe his own name. He fails to believe that God is king. Or else he would have known his odds were better to stay in that barren land with no food where God resides, looking after his family's spiritual well-being, than to go to a foreign land which has bread but no God. But as this story goes in verse 1, we see the man goes to Moab. Not only him, but his wife and his two sons. And at first, at the end of verse 1, we see that they merely go there to sojourn. That is, at first they were only attempting to find some kind of temporary relief, and then perhaps go back to their homeland when things got better. But when Elimelech and his family leave, they do not return back to the land with riches like Abraham did. In fact, neither Elimelech nor his two sons will be returning to the land of Judah at all. And verse 2 tells us they did not merely go and visit for a brief time and come back. Rather, things escalate. They sojourn to Moab. Then they go into the fields, to the territory of Moab. And then they live there. It might be somewhat sympathetic to Elimelech and his condition. After all, was he not simply just doing what any of you might do to support your family for survival's sake? But we see here with the author's subtlety not commenting one way whether it was bad or good that he moved, but it is evidently due to his poor decision and leading his family away from the place God had appointed for them, that he and his sons will now die outside of the promised land as exiles, as sojourners among a people who are not their people and among foreign gods who are not their gods. So let this be a point of warning to all you men who are fathers and husbands and those of you who hope to be someday. Will you lead your family in integrity, walking in light of God's law, what he has prescribed? Or when things get challenging, will you settle for what seems best in the moment, leading to compromise on what God truly values? Your actions have consequences. If you not think long and hard about where God has placed you and why, according to his wise and good providence, your family may suffer the consequences of your actions. And wives, notice that Naomi follows Elimelech's lead. She fails to speak up. It is good for you, wives, to submit to your husbands in the Lord, especially as your husband is obedient to the Lord and abiding by his commands. But if he begins to lead you astray, pull him aside and confront him, lest you both become guilty of his bad decisions. We see ultimately that the barrenness of the land, it was God's doing. And in it, he provided a test for Naomi and her family. Perhaps if she would have confronted her husband about this move, or perhaps if Elimelech and Naomi both would have taken some time to think about the ramifications of this kind of move, perhaps things would have looked different for this family. But as we now turn to the rest of this passage, we will see that not only was the land barren, and no bread in the house of bread, but Naomi too becomes empty, and all of her life dried up. In verse 2, we are introduced to Elimelech, but just one verse later, we read that he suddenly dies, without comment on why. The reader is left to connect the dots. And no sooner is relief sought for in the land of Moab does the husband of Naomi tragically die in Moab. And so we see that Moab turns out not to be the oasis that this family thought that it was. Naomi is left. She is widowed. She's hurting without her husband in a foreign land. But at least as of for now, she still has her two sons. They have food. Life might be difficult, but all is not as bad as it could be yet. And as the leader of her household, Naomi, leading her two sons, she needs to secure their future. But in a foreign land, who else is there to marry besides foreign women? And so we see here in verse 4, likely with the approval of their mother and perhaps a loving push to get married, so that she will be secure as well, Mahlon and Chilion take up Moabite wives. And as good discerning readers of the Old Testament, and I know you all are, this verse should concern you. At this point in the narrative, though without comment from the narrator, a light should be going off, flashing, that something is not quite right. Something is not as it ought to be. Again, as we read at the beginning of our service in the book of Deuteronomy, the marrying of foreigners was explicitly prohibited, not due to some kind of racial discrimination, but solely because on a religious basis. Let's think practically for a moment. Those of you who are married or are thinking about marriage, especially with Paul's lines on marriage in 1 Corinthians in the New Testament, how can a marriage be fruitful if a man and a woman are unequally yoked? How can a man lead his family well if the wife does not follow Christ? And how can a wife lovingly submit to her husband in the Lord if he himself is not in the Lord, following Christ and united to him by faith? So let this be something to keep in mind for all of you who are yet unmarried and hope to be. This is something that you must learn from, for it is better not to marry than to marry someone who does not share a heart for the Lord Jesus Christ. just as the Pentateuch tells us, not only was it against both the letter and the spirit of the law for Israelites to marry foreigners, Moabites were especially off limits here for several reasons. First, the Israelites despised the Moabites because of their incestuous origins. Remember how this people began, how they came about? The Moabites stem from Lot's incestuous relationship with one of his daughters. She gets him drunk and sleeps with him, and thus, the country of Moab. And secondly, in Numbers 22 through 25, we see a number of issues with the Moabites. The people of Moab refused to help the Israelites when they came out of Egypt, just as we read in Deuteronomy. They do not give them water or bread when they are thirsty and hungry. And what's worse is that Balak, the king of Moab, hires the prophet Balaam in a failed attempt to curse the Israelites, where God ironically makes him bless them instead. But Balaam does succeed in getting Moabite women to seduce the Israelites, and so many of them fall into sexual immorality and spiritual idolatry, worshiping their gods. And if this was not yet suspect enough to make us think that, even without comment from the narrator, to think twice about what Machlon and Chilion have done marrying Moabite women, Moses declares that Moabites are not allowed in the sanctuary of the Lord, not even up to 10 generations. And as we will see shortly in our series in the Judges, King Eglon is put to death by the judge Ehud for his oppression of the Israelite people. So not only does Naomi leave the promised land for Moab, but she allows her sons to end up marrying Moabite women. As the end of verse 4 tells us, now that Naomi and her sons have made a life for themselves in Moab, there's not any real reason left to turn back to the land of promise. This is their new home. And so they stay 10 years in the land of Moab. Brothers and sisters, this is what compromise looks like. One day you make one bad decision, and perhaps days later, weeks later, even months later, it's followed by another bad decision, and before you know it, you're 180 degrees turned around from where you started, heading down a road that leads to nowhere. And we know that this is the case with Machlon and Chilion. 10 years in the land, we would think, after 10 years, they might have some offspring. But we read they have no sons, at least implicitly in the text. No grandchildren to perpetuate Naomi's line, the line of Elimelech, which actually becomes a major motif in this book. And as with other barren women in the Bible, we might think that the problem must lie with the woman. Perhaps Orpah and Ruth are barren. But from the end of the book, we know by Ruth's almost immediate conception of Obed, this is unlikely. Perhaps even more likely is that Machlon and Chilion are sterile, and that God does not allow them to conceive because of their disobedience with the law. But whatever may be the case, we know that God is not pleased with their having taken foreign wives. We know that God is not pleased with their because, like their father, they end up dying, although much younger, prematurely. Thus, in verse 5, we read the tragic line, "And both Machlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband." Again, remember what we read earlier in Deuteronomy, chapter 7, verses 3 and 4. The Israelites were forbidden by God to intermarry with the surrounding peoples. And God warns them of what would happen when they do this. He says, "They will turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods." And he goes on to say, "And then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly." Circumstances surrounding Naomi's family is not just coincidence or bad luck. Just as God was the source of the famine in Judah, so too, God is a source and giver of life. He not only gives, but he also takes away. And at God's appointed time, he took Elimelech, and he took Machlon, and he took Chilion, and they all died. And only Naomi and her foreign daughters-in-law are left. Naomi is bereft. She has no occupation. She has no income. She has no offspring, and therefore no lasting future or rest in this foreign land. All that she came to find in Moab, that she could not find in Bethlehem, she has lost. She is empty and barren, just like Bethlehem. She may have bred for a short time in Moab, but she has no offspring. And this is what really matters in an ancient context. Offspring is the equivalent to life itself. We would do well to note that God moves over all our lives in much of the same way. His providential care and discipline can often go unnoticed. But now and again, God will do what he must to get your attention. If Naomi's sons would have born offspring, who knows whether they would ever have come back to the land of Israel or truly ever worshipped the Lord God again with his people. Indeed, all that God does is in love for his people, for his elect. And think of our mother in the faith, Ruth, how God used the unwise decisions of this family to save a foreigner, a Moabitess, like Ruth. And ironically, as we will see in the coming weeks, Ruth herself will be the very image of God's loving kindness. But that is not all that God is doing in this story. Remember the purpose and direction of the entire book of Ruth. Ruth points us to the need for the Davidic dynasty, the need of a righteous ruler to lead the people of God. And there is still one little detail that we have not yet unraveled, and it's an easy one to miss. Perhaps some of you have noticed. Naomi and her family are not only from Judah, but also from Bethlehem. Not only from Bethlehem, but as verse 2 tells us, they are Ephrathites. That is, from the clan of Ephrath or Ephrathah. What is the significance of Ephrathah? I could leave you with this question, but I'm not going to. This is the part of Bethlehem that Rachel, if you remember Rachel, the wife of Jacob, this is where she was buried. And Rachel, for a time, was barren. And then God opened up her womb and gave her a child. And in the same way, though many bad things have happened to Naomi, though she feels barren, she is without husband and without her little children, God will indeed increase her lot as she looks to him in faith. He will give her life where she had not had it before. Because not only is Naomi an Ephrathite, but also is King David. Even in this bleak introduction, we witness that God is not yet finished with Naomi. Through Ruth, Naomi will bear a son, and through her offspring will arise a king in Israel. In David, the nations will have hope again that God is not finished with his people. And through God's covenant with David, David's own offspring, God will establish his throne forever, uniting all of God's people under heaven with a kingdom that will never end and a land that will be prosperous and fruitful as an innumerable people. As we close tonight, thinking about God's plan for Israel through Naomi's barrenness, let us hear from Micah's prophecy in chapter 5 of his oration, which the author of Ruth here alludes to by using the language of Ephrathah and of Bethlehem and of Judah. Micah says this, prophesying, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient of days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be our peace." And so remember, brothers and sisters, when your life looks like that of Naomi's, barren, lifeless, empty, even on the brink of death and without hope. Remember what God promises through her. In God's wise, holy, and good providence, He directs the barrenness of even Naomi, of the land of Israel, in order that He might give life where it was not before. And through Naomi, God establishes David's greater son, so that in his offspring, Jesus Christ, all who suffer physical or even spiritual barrenness or destitution may know that in him there is life forever, life in full. Let us pray. Oh God, we thank you for your promise that your loving kindness knows no end, that in spite of our bad decisions, in spite of our fallenness, in spite of our frailty, even when we are without a worldly hope, we have a heavenly hope in Christ. We know from the example of your providence in Naomi's life, you did not leave her barren, meaning you did not leave your nation, your people, without a Savior. From her offspring, from the line of Ruth and Boaz, from the line of David, you have given us Jesus. And in him, he has given us a righteousness that is not our own. He has taken away all of our sin upon himself on the cross. We thank you, O God, for such a Savior. We thank you for his mercy and his grace that is pictured to us and portrayed in the book of Ruth. We ask that you would be with us now and comfort our hearts in Christ, not only tonight, but until we are united to you in glory. Pray these things in his name. Amen.